The only way to get him to go along with your plan was to commit to something extreme. He was immediately skeptical, slow out of the gate, and you knew inside that it was for good reason. But you kept pushing, urging. And you heard the words coming out of your own mouth, "I promise you, I swear by the holy city itself, even by my own head, that I will do as I've just said. 40% Judah, as soon as the crop comes in, may judgment fall on me if I fail to keep my word." But that season, the rain just didn't come like it was supposed to, and the crop was a fraction of what it was to be. There wasn't enough to sustain even your stock and household, let alone if you gave the percentage to Judah that you said you would. You began working on another plan, another story to tell him. What was he going to do about it? People failed to keep their word all the time. You set off across the fields, rehearsing the speech as you went. Cresting a rise, you saw a great crowd gathered and listening to a man speak. The breeze from the lake caught some of his words and carried them towards you. "You have heard it was said," and then the same breeze carried them away. So you made a slight adjustment to your course. Let's go and see what all this is about then. And so please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. And as is our practice here, out of respect for God's word, I'll invite you to stand with me for the reading of our sermon text. Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." That is God's word. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to open our hearts to its truth. Please remove from us apathy, cynicism, callousness, or rebellion, so that we may really be hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls, nourishes our hearts for your work, and fills us with the joy that is our strength. This morning, your word would have us consider the truthfulness of our words, or the lack thereof. May your Spirit do its holy work as the wonderful counselor, kindly and gently convicting us of sin, and calling us to repentance, regeneration, and faithful obedience. This we ask for the honor and glory of your dear Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all of God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. So as one of the children helpfully pointed out this week, our passage this morning talks about swearing. And I thought it would be a good exercise for us, just to get it out of our system, if on the count of three, we would all just say at once, good and loud, some of our favorite swear words, okay? So, the naughtier the better, and because everyone will be doing it at once, no one will know what you said, okay? Ready? One, two, I'm just kidding. All right. I mean, you didn't really think that we would do that, did you? But I'll bet your sympathetic nervous system kicked in right now and your heart's just going a little faster than it was. That's okay. Now that we've actually got our systems awake, we can proceed. Now, the question that actually came in from the children, from one of the children this week, asked this. Is this about promises or curses? You can go back to the slide before this, please, Rob. Oh, maybe I didn't get it in there. Or maybe it's the one after this. Sorry. There should be a slide with that question on it. Is this about promises or about curses, swearing? And the answer is that our passage this morning has far more to do with promises than what we think of when we think of swearing. Our passage is still about language, but rather than being about bad language, it's about our relationship with language and how we tend to use it for selfish and wicked ways. We're obviously continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are into the second half of six case studies that Jesus is giving, where he is illustrating the greater righteousness of his kingdom. And in particular, in this section of his teaching, he's outlining his teaching in relation to Jewish scripture. See, he's been accused of not taking the Torah seriously. And he's offering these six case studies to show how his teaching on the Torah actually gets to its original spirit and its intent. And much of what Jesus is teaching turns our expectations upside down. From who is included and blessed in his kingdom, to how people treat each other in his kingdom. And so we've turned the corner into the second half of these six case studies. And we're moving into three cases now that he gives, which all deal with how we exert force on each other. How we exert force. His teaching is going to escalate in intensity. An intensity of force to include how we pursue retaliation, and then on actually to how we do or don't exert force on our enemies. But in this passage, it is about how we use words to exert force on each other. How we strategically use language to cajole and pressure others to conform to our will. Last Sunday, Tony drew our attention to the various ways that we look to manipulate and control situations to serve our interests best. And this message fits well as a follow-up to that, because what it does is it draws our attention to the realm of words, to the realm of our language, which is where the vast majority of that manipulation takes place. See, Jesus is putting pressure on our tendency to use language to get what we want. And just like Jesus' first audience, we're guilty of not doing what we say we'll do and of doing what we say we won't. The good news is that Jesus offers us forgiveness and empowers us to grow in honesty and integrity. And in this passage, we're going to pay attention to what Jesus is saying about our words, but why he needs to say it, and what it reveals about our hearts, and how he's the solution. Like usual, Jesus is entering into a conversation or a set of practices that's already addressed in Jewish culture. And what he's addressing in this case is the language of oaths, of guarantees. And I asked Santiago to read those passages from Leviticus and Deuteronomy because they are part of the context for Jesus' teaching here. Jesus isn't quoting a direct commandment from the Torah like he does in some of the other case studies, but instead he's summarizing a cluster of attitudes and practices. In fact, what he's addressing here is most accurately pointed at the third commandment in Exodus 20 about not taking God's name in vain. Because at the heart of it, that commandment has less to do with whatever expletives you might say or hear, and far more to do with how we deploy God's name and how we deploy God's character for our purposes rather than his. Some of the other questions that came in from the children this week help us to get into this further. One of those questions was, What is an oath? What is an oath? Well, an oath is a promise. It's a commitment. It's usually a promise that calls for divine witness to account for its truthfulness. And usually making an oath involves some kind of judgment if it's not fulfilled. And so if you think, for example, of this very bizarre story from Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And what he does to make this covenant is he asks Abraham to cut apart some animals and lay them out in parallel lines, like an aisle. And then God, in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, passes through the carcasses, the severed carcasses of those animals, as part of this covenant ritual. And it's bizarre to us, but it's an ancient oath-making ritual by which partners would seal their obligations to each other. And so God is sealing his obligation to Abraham. It's a way of saying, if I don't do what I've promised, you do to me what has been done to these animals. Another question that was asked this week was, what does it mean to swear falsely? And swearing falsely means a few things. One of the things it means involves wicked intentions. That is, very simply, just lying, especially when you've invited God to witness the truth of your words. And so we might think of the story of Jesus' sham trial, when false witnesses were called who said things under oath that were not true. It's just basically lying. Swearing falsely is basically lying with intent to deceive. But another form of swearing falsely involves just a simple lack of integrity. Just perhaps starting out with good intentions, but then not actually fulfilling them. Right? Not all deception is willful or motivated deception. Sometimes we just don't follow through on the things we say we're going to do. And at the heart of this is a carelessness with language. And when we use God terms to get what we want, whether it's using his name, as God is my witness, I will do this, right? Which is language we usually hear in higher level, higher register promises, like when a couple stands at the front of the church and makes vows to each other with God as their witness, right? That's one level. But there's also ways in which we use God terms, just basic spiritual language, in order to convince people that we can be trusted. And that's what Jesus is really getting at here. How we use God language to get what we want. And why does it matter? It matters because our words, our language, our commitments to each other is what makes it possible for us to function in right ways. It is what makes it possible to enter into relationships based on the exchange of goods. If you give me that, I will give you this. It also involves just inclusion in covenant community, like marriage. Or more importantly, the body of Christ, the church. At the core, all of these relationships are based on commitments that we make to each other through language. And Jesus wants us to be more aware of how we use language to get what we want. So why does he need to say it? Well, Jesus needs to say this because we constantly use language for our purposes, not God's. And verses 34 to 36 in this passage reveal an interesting and kind of de-escalating practice, which is common in Jesus' time. And it was a way for people to exploit language to get what they want. So if you look at those verses, you'll see this kind of de-escalating narrative where Jesus first says, you know, you're not supposed to swear by heaven. That's the throne of God. You're not supposed to swear by the earth because that's God's footstool. You're not supposed to swear by Jerusalem. That's God's holy city. And in fact, you're not even supposed to swear by anything that's as small and paltry as the hairs on your head, because you know what? You don't actually have control over those hairs on your head. Now, some of you this morning are acutely aware of how little control you had over the hairs on your head. Some of you have gone to artificial lengths, right, to control the hairs on your head. And Jesus is just saying, that's all fine and dandy, but don't be under the illusion that you have control here. Right? See, the situation in Jesus' time, especially in an oral culture where they didn't have lawyers to take a small amount of money and write a great big contract in very clear prose with no fine print, right? What they had in an oral culture was just a verbal commitment to each other, which would be witnessed by those around them. And if you really wanted to lay on the weight, by the divine, whichever gods you wanted to swear by. The problem was, if you wanted to make an oath in that culture, especially in a Jewish context, by the time of Jesus' day, there had developed a practice of being so careful about not taking God's name in vain that the neighbors in Jesus' community wouldn't say the name of God. The holy name, Yahweh, it was too high to be uttered, or so they thought. And so instead of saying, as God is my witness, you would say things like, as heaven is my witness, or as the earth is my witness, or I swear on the holy city of Jerusalem, or I swear on my own head. Because you wanted to have the force of God's credit account without actually perjuring yourself and saying his name. You had to find things to stand in for the name of God in your oath-making, but what Jesus is saying is that all you're doing is putting placeholders in there. The real thing is still at play. See, those things could then function as loopholes. Well, I mean, I didn't actually swear by God's name, did I? I didn't actually use his name, John. I just said the holy city. So you're going to have to just wait for that payment. I didn't actually swear by God's name, although I got all the benefits that I would have if I had sworn by his name. What Jesus is revealing here is that all oaths, all commitments, all promises invoke God's name equally. All of our words, all of our yeses and nos are spoken in the presence of God. Every single one of them. You are borrowing from God's credit account to get what you want. But Jesus is saying you're not actually willing to pay up. Jesus gives a longer teaching on this in Matthew 23, one of the passages I asked Santiago to read for us. Right? And in there, he's pointing out the tendencies of the religious leaders in his day to look for loopholes in their commitments. He says, you made this commitment, and now you're looking for loopholes to get out of it. It's the equivalent of, you know, those frustrating situations you've been in where someone is exploiting a loophole in a contract in order to not meet the obligation you know they made in spirit. Jesus is pointing out this practice and saying, you think you're honoring the name of God by not doing this, but look at how your actions undermine the actual belief. And what frustrates Jesus is our tendency for foolish wrangling and evasion with language to get what we want. I'm going to quote two lengthy quotations from Dallas Willard here because they get us right to the heart of the matter. Willard says, Jesus goes right to the heart of why people swear oaths. He knew that they do it to impress others with their sincerity and reliability and thus gain acceptance of what they are saying and what they want. It is a method for getting their way. They are declaring some promise or purpose or some point of information or knowledge dear to them. They want their hearers to accept what they say and do what they want. So they say, by God or God knows. Now, we're good Anabaptists, so we wouldn't quite use that language. We would signal it in other ways. They say, by God or God knows, to lend weight to their words and presence. It is simply a device of manipulation designed to override the judgment and will of the ones they are focusing upon, to push them aside, rather than respecting them and leaving their decision and action strictly up to them. Another passage from Willard close by says, the essence of swearing or making oaths is to try to use something that, though impressive, is irrelevant to the issues at hand to get others to believe you and let you have your way. This is wrong. It is unlike God. And just making sure you perform on any promises you made to God in the course of it, which is the old rightness, does not make it right. And the word there is rightness. That's Willard's translation of righteousness. Of course you should keep promises you make to God in any circumstances. But the wrongness of swearing lies deeper. We are making use of people, trying to bypass their understanding and judgment to trigger their will and possess them for our purposes. Whatever consent they give to us will be uninformed because we have short-circuited their understanding of what is going on. And here's the thing. This isn't really about formal covenants, not at its core. It is, but it's much deeper than that. What is at play here is the way that we use God language, spiritual language, to get what we want. Most of us in this room, because we've been well trained in it, know how to perform a kind of righteousness that makes it seem like we have things in order, or like we can be trusted, like we're dependable. We know how to signal to others, especially in the church, that things are all right. We can quote scripture. We can use phrases like, I've felt God's spirit telling me that we should do this. The funny example that Vic and Tony and I were laughing about was the quintessential joke about at Bible school, a young man comes to a young woman, God has told me that I'm supposed to ask you out. As opposed to just like, you're a knockout and I'd like to take you on a date. Right? The chances are, the last statement is closer to the truth than the first one. But the first one sounds better, and it's more likely to get the outcome I want. Right, Gary? Because if, I'm not saying you did that. That's a funny example of the very serious ways that we are at risk of mobilizing God language and God terms in order to get people to comply with the direction that we want to go. And that, it may be true. This is where things get dicey. It may be true that you have sensed God leading you in a certain direction. That may be true. But it also might not be. And when we use that kind of language to short-circuit or shortcut or bypass genuine conversation with people about how we're really feeling or how we're really doing, we're not being honest about the condition of our own spirit and motives, and neither are we honoring their dignity by giving them the information that would really be required to make an ethical and honest decision. Right? That is the way in which this practice, if we're not careful with it, undermines the God-given dignity and humanity of each other. Dallas Willard is right. There are ways that we use God language to bypass or shortcut deeper conversations with people that would expose more of our souls. And one really practical example of this that Tony mentioned in our chat this week about the sermon was the phrase, Lord willing. Right? I remember it felt weird to me. It seemed weird to me when I was a boy and my grandmas would use that phrase. Right? And I'm certain that my grandmas used it ethically because they were my grandmas. Right? Right? That phrase, Lord willing, is a good and a faithful way to think about the future. That's why the Apostle James tells us, when you talk about your future, it'd probably be a good idea if you would say, I will go to this place and do that thing tomorrow, Lord willing. Because what that's supposed to do is to put you in a frame of surrender and submission to God's will. The problem comes when we use that phrase to signal our self-righteousness and piety and have no interest at all in actually surrendering the future to God's will. Is it an empty promise we make to God when we say, Lord willing? Jesus says, be careful how you use such phrases. Is it genuinely the intention of your heart to release all of those outcomes to God? And there were two case studies from my life this week, two examples, not people I'm directly involved with. Stories I heard, two men, one of them really struggling with mental health, addictions issues, his life's falling apart, and he's no longer willing or able to perform the kinds of righteousness that would get him the support of a community that cares for him. Not the church community, anyways. He's too far. He's fallen too far out of that kind of ritualized performance. But he's being honest enough to just say things like, I don't know where I'm at with God. Honestly, I don't know. I'm not even sure if I'm on board with this Jesus train. And there's another scenario I know of this week. Another man who absolutely knows how to perform the signals of piety, knows how to use the language, knows how to quote the scripture, knows how to express remorse, but reveals absolutely no evidence in his life of genuine repentance or transformation. Right? Now, one of those men is being honest, and his yes means yes and his no means no, and the other is not. One of them would be really uncomfortable sitting here, and one would be. And Jesus is saying, be careful about which is which for you, right? That was what kind of drove it home for me this week. One of them is the honest doubter, one the dishonest performer. And what does this all reveal about our hearts? What it reveals about our hearts is how naked we know that we are. One of the questions that came in from the children this week was, what does it mean by the saying, if you must say more than yes or no, it is from the evil one? And what Jesus is revealing here is something disturbing, which is that we have a tendency to use language to distort. We have a tendency to use language the same way that the snake, the father of lies, the devil, distorted and used language in Genesis 3. Dallas Willard said, the evil intent that is at the root, to get one's way by verbal manipulation of the thoughts and choices of others. See, when we use language, especially God language, especially spiritual language, in order to manipulate and cajole and persuade people to get our will, we are directly in line with the spirit and attitude of the deceiver in Genesis 3, who said things like, did God really say? And then goes on to distort and twist. And when Jesus in John says, you lie because your father is a liar, this is the level on which he's placing us when we use language in distorted and perverse ways. And the uncomfortable reality for all of us is that we know that just as in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve give into that lie, and when they eat the fruit and they are suddenly aware of how naked, of how exposed and how vulnerable they really are, we know that if every little commitment we'd made, if every promise we'd uttered, if every vow we'd made, that if it was to be projected on the overhead screen beside me and then my actual capacity, my actual living up to the little commitments and promises I've made were there beside them, I know exactly how exposed and vulnerable and naked I would feel before you. And each one of us lives with that awareness. We've all been late to things we said we'd be on time for. We all have not prayed for people we said we would pray for. We have all looked for loopholes and given minimal commitments when we know the spirit of our commitment was to give a full endorsement. And we know that we're trying to preserve an image on the surface that doesn't align with how broken and tattered things are inside from time to time. We need something that breaks the chain of deception for us. We need something that yanks us out of the distortion and the deception and the lies, and that something is someone. Of course, it is Jesus. Because how is he the solution? He's the solution because when Jesus said yes, he meant yes. Right? Think of him in the garden of Gethsemane the night that he is arrested. Think of the way that he prays, the honesty and the integrity in his prayer. The honesty when he says, I don't want to do this. I wish I didn't have to do this. But the integrity when he says, I will, if it's your will. And then his commitment to following through on that I will, if it's your will. Think of how the writer of Hebrews reveals this great commitment and love to you. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, namely the oath and his character, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that was set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's way more to unpack there than we can. But you think back to that promise that God made to Abraham, the covenant that was made when God passes through the severed animals in the ritual. Abraham does not. And the miracle of grace that is shadowed in that story is that God was, for the rest of the story, going to be faithful to the commitment that he made, when in just a few months, Abraham is going to be lying through his teeth to Pharaoh and to many others that he comes in contact with. And Abraham's descendants, as they follow through, are going to practice deception and lying to get what they want. And all through, God is faithful to stand by his people, to do what he has said he would do. And when the time comes for judgment, it is not the unfaithful liars and deceivers who end up on the cross with their bodies torn apart like the animals. It is the faithful one who is keeping the covenant. It is his sacrifice on that cross which assures us that we can be forgiven because God has kept his word. It's his sacrifice on the cross which is our great reminder that, like it says here, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, that we are accepted, we are loved. The degree to which we see the depth of our guilt when it comes to keeping our word, and then the great price that Jesus was willing to pay in order to forgive and redeem us because of his great love for us. That is the degree to which you are able to walk in honesty and integrity even if it means that things don't look as neat and tidy and put together as you wish. And I'll tell you, there are some sermons that as I'm preparing them, the emotional experience of preparing them is more like, ha, ha, I gotcha. This one was a lot more like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Because in order to preach this sermon with integrity, one of the things I had to do this week was to have a far more honest conversation with my supervisor at the university than I've had in a long time. And just say, hey, I mean, this is a non-believing man. Just say, Randy, I'm sorry. I've not kept my word the way I said I was going to. Like, past deadlines, right? It's not that there aren't degrees of commitment, but there are degrees of truthfulness. And I just looked him in the face that I'm under such conviction this week as I prepare to preach this message that we need to have a tough conversation. Right? And of course, he's gracious, and there's a wonderful release from that. But where do you owe some apologies for the breakdown of your word? Right? There are places where you owe people apologies. Maybe it's primarily God to whom you owe an apology. If we think back to some of the sermons we've had on anger and hatred, on sexual integrity, on maintaining our faithfulness through marriage, right? Each one of us probably has said at some point, I'm sorry, God, I'll never do that again, right before we've gone ahead and done that very same thing again. Right? What I'm telling you today is that you don't have to live under the all-consuming guilt of that broken word, that there is forgiveness and there is grace available because of Jesus Christ. Jesus makes those things possible. Think of the kind of person that you could become today, that you could begin becoming if you did not have to be ashamed anymore for the places you've not kept your word. Think of the kind of person that you could become, that you could start becoming today if you were no longer afraid of being caught out in a lie. Think of the kind of community that we could be, an entire kingdom of truth tellers, people who did what they said they would do. People who did not do things they said they would not do. Imagine the kind of community we could become. Dependable. Confessional. Honest. Willing to repair when needed. Let's go to a time of prayer. And in prayer, we'll just open with like 15 seconds of silence, just for you to begin conversing with God about conversation that you need to have with him in more time than what we have right now. And then after that, Jeremy, I'll invite you up for a closing song. Let's pray. God, would you reveal to us those spaces of our lives where we haven't kept our word and where you would like us to direct our attention to experience your forgiveness. Would you reveal those to us, Father? Father, would you forgive us for the promises we have not kept, for the ways in which we've not been true to our word. And Holy Spirit, as you say you will, would you comfort us in our brokenness and in our guilt and our shame? Would you minister the reality of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus to us, to our hearts? And then would you make it possible for us to be strong enough to go and be honest with each other in those places where we haven't been or where we need to be? May we do these things, Father, not for our own good, but for your sake and for your Son's sake, for Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
In the purple book, number 929, How Gentle God's Commands, number 929. And we'll sing verses 1 and verse 4. Glory, how gentle.